If I don't, Mike Miller's in charge. Out he goes. No, I'm fighting something that one minute I think it's a cold, the next minute I think it's allergies, but I'll live. I don't feel bad. So, but if I go into a coughing fit, just, Luke, would you get up and lead us in song? Thank you. Okay. I got you all ready. You're ready for a disaster now, aren't you? Those make me cough.
Oh, they do?
Yes. I have tea. My wife always offers me Halls, and I say, they make me cough. I'm a mess. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for Matt and his willingness to teach in the other room. Thank you for our Sunday school teachers. They are so faithful. They are so diligent, and I thank you for them. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work with the other adults, with us, with our kids. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this is lesson 4 of The Search for Joy. Let's do a little review. Just get everybody up to speed mentally. Joy is gladness in God. Joy is gladness in God. As we've talked about, happiness is gladness in all kinds of other things, like people and circumstances. And as I've tried to say after I thought I came on a little strong the first week, I'm not against happiness, right? But if we make it our goal, and if we think we're going to actually fully get it in this life, we're fooling ourselves. So we don't seek joy, we don't seek happiness, we seek joy, which is gladness in God. And we've talked about 3 robbers of joy. One is the pursuit of happiness. Again, our world and our hearts are not made to pursue happiness as our only and our final goal. The idols of our hearts, we've talked about things like power and control, affirmation and approval, things like that, that rob us of our joy because we worship those idols, we follow those idols, and they never give what they promise. They never give what they promise. And then the third joy robber we talked about last week was guilt, regret, and shame. And we're going to talk, that's going to feed into this lesson a little bit as well this morning. Our verse that I believe is worth memorizing if you're up to it, bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I love that verse because it is a reminder that joy is a gift. It's a gift of God. We have to seek it. We have to do the right things to put ourselves in the position for it, we might say. But joy is a gift of God. And you will be joyful to know that I do have outlines. Mentally sharp today. Thank you. Why don't you find a buddy to... You able to pass them out? Why don't you pass them out too? Sorry about that. I stick them up in the pulpit so I won't forget them. I need a new plan. All right. Give a second for that. Oh, while we're standing here, congratulations in order. Leah Flick and Daniel Stepke got married yesterday. Andrew is here. You survived as a member of the groom. The husband and wife survive. Yes. You got him out of there? Good, good. Well, that was a joyous day with the Flick family yesterday. So let me start with 4 quotes. And this is just an attempt to sort of get us into the subject that we're going to talk about today. The first is Martin Luther. He said once, "For more than a week, I have been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God. But because of the intercession of the faithful, God began to take mercy on me and tore my soul from the depths of hell." Luther was notoriously somewhat of a tortured soul. But I would argue that what he's talking about there is something that a lot of us can relate to. Second quote, this is from David Brainerd. You know David Brainerd, the wonderful missionary who died at like the age of what, 29 or something like that? Everybody lauds him as this wonderful missionary. That's great. But This is from his diary. I was so overwhelmed with dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so much oppressed that my soul was in a kind of horror. Again, great spiritual giant, right? That was what his life was like sometimes. Third one, Abraham Lincoln. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. Lincoln struggled with melancholy and depression for his entire life, especially in the years before he became president. He was known to just, he'd go to his office, his law office, and he'd just sit there and stare. He'd just do that all day. He'd just sit there and stare. That was all he could do. Here's an image for all of this from Tim Keller. In all the world, say the biographers of polar explorers, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. In such deep darkness, you can't see forward, so you don't know where you're going. You have no direction. You can't even see yourself. You don't know what to look, you don't know what you look like. You may as well have no identity. And you can't tell whether there is anyone around you, friend or foe. You are isolated. I think that is an apt image for what we're going to talk about today. I've entitled this lesson Unceasing Sadness. Unceasing sadness. We face unceasing sadness in this world sometimes. And that robs us of joy, which I think is obvious. Why does this happen? Well, here's what I'm going to do today. Again, I taught this class 10, 11, 12 years ago, and I've improved on it a little bit. If you've been here forever, you may remember some of the things I'm going to talk about today. What I want to do today is what I am calling the 12 S's of depression. The 12 S's of depression. And I'm going to be really clear. I am being descriptive and not diagnostic. I am not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not anything. I don't have any training in this subject other than things I've read from Christian counselors and some wisdom from people like Dylan Shearer and Glenn Wargo and some of the other counselors in my life. I am not an expert on the subject of depression. But honestly, I've been around long enough to know that it's there. And there's more of it than I think we realize. And so what I want to do is give you some descriptors which help us understand why we can fall into this situation where we have unceasing sadness. Why is it that people fall into unceasing sadness? I'm not claiming my list is exhaustive. I do think in many ways it's at least somewhat accurate. Again, I'm not trying to be a clinician here. I'm not trying to take over anything a doctor might tell you. But I think these are things that I've observed that are important for us to consider. So what's the first one? And I'm just being clever by 12 S's, you know. I'm just being, just play with me, go along with it. First is sin. We live in a world of sin and death. Part of it is what we talked about last week. Unconfessed sin and uncomfortable consequences for our sin can wear our souls down. If we do not deal with our sin may deal with us in this way. I've heard that from a lot of people. I remember reading from the author Michael Green in his book Avoiding Jesus. He quoted a prominent psychiatrist who said, if his mental patients could have their accusing consciences stilled and be assured of forgiveness, half of his hospital beds would become empty at once. If people could have their consciences, their guilt, regret, shame, like we talked about last week, if they could get rid of that, he says half of his hospital beds would empty at once. So we live in a world of sin, and sometimes it is the problem. I would argue this is the root of the rest of it. There was no depression in the Garden of Eden. There was no unceasing sadness in the Garden of Eden. But when sin entered the world, unceasing sadness entered the world. And so the fundamental reason is sin. In a world of sin and death, you're going to be sad. You just are. Second reason, suffering. If sin is what we do, suffering is what others do to us, right? Sometimes we sin, and sometimes people sin against us, and we suffer. I used a Dear Abby letter last week. I'm going to do it again. This is a young woman. She says, my father began an affair when she was 13 years old. She's 13 years old. Her father is unfaithful to her mother. Then he moved back in, and nobody explained anything. And she wrote, 20 years later, my mother is still recovering. Her brother committed suicide. And she finished the letter with, I hope it was worth it, Dad. Now, that's dramatic. But suffering's depressing. I mean, if you're going through real suffering in this world, it's understandable that you're going to become depressed. Again, I'm not speaking clinically. I'm thinking more descriptively. Suffering causes these troubles. The third one may seem like it's the same, but I want to make a distinction here. Sadness. Especially, I think, in a 24/7 world of news and information, sometimes this world is just sad. You know, nothing particularly wrong is happening to me or bad is happening to me or you or whatever. We're kind of just living our lives. But, man, if you watch the news too much, if you read too many stories about terrible things, it weighs you down. I will tell you, and my wife knows this, I do not watch depressing movies and depressing TV shows. I got enough of it. Now, if you are of sturdier ilk than I am and you can go watch a depressing TV show and not be depressed, go for it. I personally will not watch sad movies and sad television shows. It's one of the reasons I don't listen to pop music, especially from the 80s when I was in college. It's so depressing. I thought you loved me, right? And this world gets us down. Do you get this? Am I making sense? This world just gets us down. So sadness. What? Jazz. Yeah, but jazz is kind of depressing too, isn't it? Well, she left me for another guy, that kind of stuff?
Blues.
Oh, that's the blues, I guess. Okay, that's fair. Okay, that's fair. I got my jazz and my blues a little convoluted. Okay. Shut up, Tom. Let's go on. Satan, okay? Look, we don't understand spiritual warfare nearly as well as we could. I don't understand spiritual warfare nearly as well as I could. But it's real. Read Ephesians 6, right? Even if we don't understand everything about spiritual warfare, we know that spiritual warfare exists. 1 Peter 5, I just read this sometime recently. Pretty well-known verse. And again, we don't understand all of this. We can't fit all this together in our minds perfectly. But be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It is real. We don't fully comprehend it. But the devil is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Some of you know of Rutt Etheridge. Rutt was the chaplain at Geneva for a while. He's still around in this area. He says, our self-perception is fed either by the truth God tells us or the lies Satan tells us. Our self-perception is fed either by the truth God tells us or the lies Satan tells us. And for the vast majority of human history, we've been inclined to trust the wrong storyteller. That's the nature of sin. We trust the wrong storyteller. We trust the lies of Satan. And that is a factor in all of this. Don't ask me to fully explain it, but it is a factor. This is the most happy class on joy that has ever been taught in human history, isn't it? It gets better. Stick with me. Number five, stress. Now, this could be the stress of living in a difficult situation with a difficult person. It could be the stress of a difficult job, right? Some of us have been through that. It could be sometimes, and I see this in people, I've seen it in myself, you bowl through, right? You're living through a stressful thing and you just fight your way through and then you go off the cliff, right? Because you've gotten through the situation and now down you go. Obviously, this is sometimes people who are mourning. I've observed this in people who mourn. To some extent, I've started to observe it in myself with my father's death. You bowl through for a while, and then 3, 4, 5, 6 months later, you crash. Because you can't bowl through any longer. And so sometimes it's the stress of mourning. Sometimes it's the stress of rejoicing. I know that sounds weird, but sometimes you got all this great stuff going on in your life, and yet it is stressful. Remember, good stress is still stress. Good stress is still stress. And so sometimes, and again, I've seen this from people, and there's been times I feel like I've seen this in myself, that life is good, and yet there is stress, and I'm depressed. Why are you so depressed? Well, I don't know. But sometimes it's times of mourning. Other times it's times of rejoicing. You've given all your spiritual, physical, and emotional energy to something and you're done. And you sink and you fade. Sometimes you fall off the cliff. Number six, sleeplessness. Wall Street Journal article, what are the risks of a lack of sleep? Heart disease, diabetes, obesity, impairment of your cognitive function, college students, impairment of your cognitive function, impairment of your memory, weakening of your immune system. There's no laughter allowed in this class on joy. And depression. Some of you know I'm not a great sleeper, and so what happens is that you're not sleeping well, and so you freak yourself out about how you're not sleeping well, which means you don't sleep well, right? And it gets worse and worse and worse. Amens, right? Some of you know. And so that's a very physical thing, but I think it's really real. And there are times that if you come to me and I say I'm and you say I'm depressed, I might ask you, how much sleep are you getting? It's amazing how sleep helps us. So sometimes it's sleeplessness. Now let me pause there. Sin, suffering, sadness, Satan, stress, and sleeplessness. That's 6 of the 12. Any thoughts on any of those that really stand out? Stay tuned for the second half of the lesson. Yeah, and I appreciate you asking the question that way, Kelly. How can you help people avoid who can't avoid some of those things? I think that's part of the challenge. A lot of this you can't avoid. Some of this stuff you can't avoid. You're going to suffer. You're going to sin. You're going to suffer. You're going to be sad. Satan is going to attack. You're going to face stress. And sometimes you're going to lose sleep. And so the challenge, which we will get to, is how do we work our way through that? Any other thoughts on any of those that really stand out to you? Oh, yes. Yeah, sorry. Oh, let me find the microphone. Because that's what I'm supposed to do.
Well, maybe this is similar to what Kelly was getting at, but I was going to say for people who are in some of these situations chronically, like chronically suffering, chronically not sleeping,
yes,
and can't change their circumstances at all, I think sometimes just that reality of like this isn't going to end, not even today's stress, but like knowing that tomorrow's stress is going to be the same or worse is depressing itself. So that like mental battle of, yeah, not just what you're fighting currently, but then knowing that it's not going to end. That
yes.
thought alone is the fact that's depressing.
I think you're right because you use surgery as an illustration. Okay, you go into surgery and the hope is that if you, I've got some surgery, recent surgery people in the room here today, but you know, when we're done, you're going to feel better. Well, great. Okay, you're going to go into surgery, and when it's over, you're not going to feel better. You still have whatever you have. Maybe this is going to help a few things, but you still have it. That's hard. Mickey?
I was just going to ask, obviously, when you said, you know, Satan, sin, that's strictly a Christian approach to counseling, I would say, I guess. I'm asking, how is that different than I don't know what you'd call it, secular?
Right.
How would they approach the sin and the Satan and, you know, what would they attribute that stuff to versus sin and Satan?
I'm going to ask Dylan to answer that question. I'm not sure how the secular, I mean, I think if you look at my whole list of 12, I think it's kind of a mixture. I think some of the things I'm saying, a secular psychologist or psychiatrist would say, yep. Obviously, they probably wouldn't say Satan, right? I don't know. Do you have an answer to that, Dylan, or do you want to just make me answer it?
I missed the question.
I think Mickey's saying, I mean, even with the six that we've gone through, I mean, a couple of them are sin and Satan. How does a secular psychiatrist or psychologist, whatever, account for depression?
They would typically refer you for medication management.
Okay. And we're going to get to that. That's later on, but go ahead.
I think part of it too, the comment down here was that I think they'd want to try and get you to reframe your thoughts and I know that sometimes situations can feel hopeless, but if you can combat it with gratitude, I think that's a lot what they would say too, is try and find a way to reframe your perspective and, what you're going through gratitude, finding things that, you know, that you look forward to.
And that's not all wrong, no. Right? There's a point in that. I do think there's overlap, I guess is what I'm saying. Obviously, I think a Christian approach to this is going to be distinct, as I think you're going to see as we go through. It's a good question. Number seven. Are we good? Was there? Okay. Oh, sorry. Microphone.
I had one more thing I wanted to add is for the younger generation, a lot of times for the Satan one specifically and sin, the world is very accepting of a lot of sin.
Yes.
And they almost say give in to what Satan's telling you, but not to get all like weird here, but the transgender specifically,
sure.
They encourage the sin, or they encourage the emotional feeling you have at the time and say, hey, if you do it, or if you accept that as your life now, or do the transition or the surgery or whatever, then you'll be better. And so it's almost like it's not causing you depression. You just need to, you know, do it and it'll be all better. But a lot of those people actually get more suicidal or more depressed.
Right.
Once they give in to the sin or give in to Satan's lies because, well, that's not the solution.
No.
So, yeah.
No, that's a huge subject. And one of these days when I get the courage, I'm going to teach on transgenderism. I don't have that courage yet. Maybe by January. Because it is complicated. Look, I appreciate what you're saying, Kelly. The human condition is complicated. And these 12 things, I mean, it's like, how do you fit all this together? It's hard. And I don't want to oversell my understanding of this. I'm just trying to highlight some of the factors that lead us to this unceasing sadness. Matt or Renee, whoever's.
Yeah. I was just going to say, just an observation of where we've been so far, and even looking ahead on the list, it seems like they have a compounding effect. So it's
yes.
not like you're going to have any of these necessarily in isolation. But, you know,
yes.
sin in your life, suffering in your life can lead to sadness can open you up to attacks from Satan, added stress that then leads to sleeplessness that can lead to being vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. So
yes.
it's like none of these things are just like you're going to get, you know, one at a time, but often they'll have a compounding effect, which I think just makes it that much more difficult to wrestle with or to respond to.
I think you're right, and I think the challenge then becomes for the person trying to help, okay, what are the What are the factors, and what is the what compounding effects are we seeing? And again, I'm not a counselor. I'm not going to try to fake you into thinking I have that understood. But I think you're right. That's the challenge, is to say, okay, how does this all fit together? And sometimes the person doesn't know. Let's go on to number 7 now that we're all cheered up. 7, seasons. What do I mean by that? I do think there is a thing called seasonal affective depression. This I was thinking about this week. I mean, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, does a sun exist? I mean, I do think that is part of it. I said this to somebody this week, and they don't believe me, but I read somewhere that there is a certain subset of people who get depressed in the summer. Yeah. I'm not too far from that, to be honest. I don't know. I'm weird. But I do think there is a season. I think there is a seasonal issue sometimes for people. That's why we have the vitamin D and the grow light, or the mood lights and all that kind of stuff. But again, I mean, that's an awareness thing, isn't it? It's like, oh, wait a minute. Why am I depressed? Well, I haven't seen the sun in 37 days. I live in Western Pennsylvania, right? That's part of it. Number 8, structure. What do I mean by structure? I mean personality and temperament. We started with Tigger and Eeyore on the first week. There are some of us that simply have more of a Tigger temperament and some of us that have more of an Eeyore temperament. I think that can change, but I don't know that it changes radically. There are just those of us who are sunnier, and there are those of us who are cloudier. And so the thing that might, go back to Matt's comment, the thing that might compound in one temperament may not compound in another temperament or personality. And so sometimes you just have to say, and I think that was Lincoln's problem. Lincoln just had a melancholic personality. He thought deeply and he felt deeply, and the world was heavy to him. Honestly, that's where I tend to. And I know that people like me drive people who aren't like me crazy, but it's real. There are those of us that simply struggle in this world of sin and death to be giddy. It's just hard. So that is part of it, personality and temperament. The next is sickness, and this is the whole complex of physiological problems. And so you're wondering, what am I going to say about medicine? Should we go on medicine for depression? I think that there are times when it is necessary and valuable. But here is my caveat. I don't think you should go on medicine for depression apart from some sort of other therapy. Some other sort of talk therapy, as we say. I have seen it, even in my own family, where all they do is just dispense pills to you. I don't think that's good. Because I don't think that gets at whatever the root issues are. So there may be a place for medicine. But I believe that it has to be done in conjunction with caring therapy to help the person think through what's going on in their life and how they may be helped. I would say you need to be careful about medicine, because as I've observed people, they have a lot of side effects. And so I don't think you go on to medicine quickly or lightly, but I have seen it help people as well. But you can't do it in isolation. You have to do it in terms of counseling or therapy or something like that. Wait a minute, here comes Brad. Brad said, I'll help you. Now I can't find the mic.
I was on an antidepressant for about 5 months. My husband died and I could not quit crying. And I'm working and stuff, so I went to the doctor and he put me on an antidepressant for 6 months, but I stayed on it for 5 because I didn't like it. It just numbed me, but it stopped me from crying. But over that 5 months, then I was able to go off it, and then I could continue.
Right.
And I mean, I did. I prayed to God. Jesus was so close to me during that time. But I couldn't quit crying, so that's why I went on it. And that's the only time I've been on it. But I needed to do something because I couldn't stop.
No, thanks for sharing that. And that's an illustration of exactly what I'm saying. In other words, you went on it for a season and for a reason. But it wasn't done in ice. It wasn't just, here, Jackie, take a pill. There was other spiritual and emotional work you had to do. That's what I'm saying. You can't just say, this pill will solve your problem. What you say is, this pill might help in some circumstances to allow you to think more clearly or to help your mood so that you're able to then do the work that you need to do. That's the one thing I stand on with all this. And again, I'm not a doctor. I don't understand all the medical aspects of it, but that is my observation, is that people who just get handed pills don't get anywhere. People who get medical help and get counseling with it, it's much more valuable.
Something with this whole conversation, with this discussion, and Dylan, this might be a question more geared towards you, that I've been curious about as it relates to depression. And we talk about medication, and usually in the medical field, when you're on medication, there's a diagnosis that is based off of some sort of objective reading, whether it's a fever, whether it's a sickness you have, a cancer, something right. that you could see that you know is there. When diagnosing depression, what are we looking at? Is it just a consortium of issues that you're dealing with? That's where I've always had trouble. Or is there some sort of physical evidence or chemical makeup that somebody can see somewhere? What is it, I guess?
Get over to Dylan here. And we could get way down this road and we don't have time. But Dylan, I mean, you probably in the room are as good at answering that as anybody.
I said his name first.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate that, Josh. Getting me off the hook.
So there are 9 criteria symptoms for depression. And we've talked about this before in Sunday school, but basically there are assessments. So for patients that I see, they have to take a PHQ-9, which is a set of a 20-question assessment, and then it's scored at the end. Based on the scores, it determines their symptomology, and that helps us understand where they're at in a 2-week period. And so that score then determines, there's like a scale, and then from there we can explore other symptoms. So depression is not only a physiological symptom or issue or disease, however you want to say it, but you know, there's so sleep, increase or decrease in sleep, eating, appetite, so yes. Increase or decrease in appetite, loss of pleasure, self-injurious behavior, suicidal ideation, fatigue, anxiety. These are all criteria for depression. If you fit that in at least 2 weeks of that, then you can be diagnosed clinically with depression. So I'll... If you want, so if you go to your PCP and you say you're depressed, they probably won't, most physicians in my experience, they won't generally do the PHQ-9. They'll just prescribe you an antidepressant. But if you go to a prescriber who specializes in mental health, they do the background work. So what Pastor Tom is saying is and I agree, research says that medication management only helps 50%. The other 50% comes from talk therapy. So one without the other, it's not as beneficial as having both. And so there's a spectrum from, on one hand, there's sadness, and then on the other hand, there's major depression. Yes. Yes. Yeah, new research says that you can take an MRI and there's actual physical evidence of the brain not being as active versus someone who's not depressed. There's just a lack of, there's an inactivity. We're not saying the brain dies, but we're saying that this goes back to neuroplasticity, the ability to for the brain to heal itself. And so the neurons, they stop producing the dopamine and serotonin that your body needs, and that's what causes depression.
Oh man, I could spend, I'm moving on. Thank you, both of you. That's a great question and a great answer. Yeah, one thing quick with Mike. Brad's getting his exercise.
The one thing associated with sickness is we often don't think of the caregiver. And in many cases, if you are in a situation where you have a sick child or a parent with Alzheimer's or something like that, and you are a caregiver for several years or more,
yes,
your only hope is for the passing of your loved one. And that becomes a real tough thing to do.
Yeah, that's where I especially bounce back to stress, the stress of caring for somebody. Better move on. Let's go to number 10, solitude. Former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said, during my years of caring for patients, the most common condition I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness. When you're lonely, your sadness gets solidified or encrusted. Sometimes people can break the sadness in our hearts. I would argue, and you've heard me talk about Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, I would argue that social media makes this worse because it is fake relationship and it emphasizes your real solitude and your real loneliness. There's just a lot of this right now. And again, all I can say, I'm not telling you whether to be on social media or not. That's not my job. But if you think social media is helping you, it's not. Number 11, self-pity. This is one of them I added, I think, from when I originally taught this. We do have a sense as human beings, and I would say as Americans, of entitlement. And I think it's very easy for us to fall into self-pity. Woe is me. You've not met my expectations. You've not met my expectations. Woe is me. I am sad. And I don't know that it's the only thing that's going to contribute to depression, but it is one of those things that can help cascade. It's like, I've got these struggles, and it can become this vicious cycle of feeling sorry for yourself and not counting your blessings, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Number 12, silence. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Sometimes it's the silence of God. I'm struggling in all everything you guys have described. Where's God? I'm not hearing from him. I don't feel like he's there. And from a Christian standpoint, Mickey, that's often where we are going to focus, because we're going to say, look, you need the Lord in your heart and in your life, and you feel like he's silent. We got to deal with that. We got to help you through that. But that silence is what people who've struggled with depression often describe. His silence can be deafening. I want to emphasize, because I do want to get to some good news here, I want to emphasize this is complex. I appreciate Matt's comment about cascading. Dylan, I appreciate your help. You just can't just identify one thing and say, oh, well, if you were just. And the other thing, don't do this. Don't say to people, just cheer up. Don't say that to people. I say that as somebody who knows, I don't know depression, but I know melancholy. If you tell me to cheer up, that doesn't help me. It really doesn't. It is complex, and that's why we need to deal with this in community. And sometimes that community includes a medical professional. And sometimes that community includes a pastor or an elder or a friend or whoever. It is complex. Don't oversimplify. But there's light in the darkness, and I'm going to spend a few minutes on that. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It's an interesting passage, because before you get there in your Bible, what is the start of Philippians 4:4? Well, that's James. But the point's the same. What's the start of Philippians 4? Rejoice always. That's a command. Rejoice. Let me find the exact wording in the ESV. Yes, we're going to get there too. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay, so there's a command to be joyful. How do we get there? We have to cling to some life-giving truths. That's what we have to do. We have to cling to some life-giving truths. The truth we believe and the thoughts that we have are going to lead us somewhere. Either we're believing the truth or we're believing lies. And so Philippians 4 guides us to truth we need to believe. Not that's going to completely solve everything instantly, but will put us on the right path. The first one is, joy says God is great. He says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's kind of a hard word to translate. The idea is that you're rational, that you're not losing your mind. Well, how do you not lose your mind? The Lord is at hand. You know the Lord is at hand. This could be a reference to Jesus' return. We don't know for sure. But God has a plan. God has a plan for you. And he's on schedule. One writer says, joy is the understanding that God is sovereign. So when you confess God's sovereignty, that he's greater than whatever you're facing, he's in charge, he's in control, you're not, it helps. What that does then is look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your request to God. If you know God is sovereign, that helps with your anxiety. It helps with your depression. Does it solve it 100% all the time? No. Because we're still in a fallen world, and we're still sinners. But I think it does help. I don't understand everything, but I understand that God is sovereign, and so I strive to trust in him, even when the future is unknown. So joy says God is great. If you trust in the sovereignty of God, it will lead you toward joy. But joy says God is good. If God is just great, if God is just great, he's the God of Islam, right? He's this big monster out there who might just smite you because he feels like it. Or the God of the Greeks and the Romans, right? I mean, remember your Greek mythology, right? I mean, these guys and women, whatever they were, I mean, they would just smite you just because they wanted to. No. If you know the joy of God's grace in Jesus, you know he is good. And so, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You know, sometimes the path to joy is paved with prayer. And I know that sounds like a Sunday school answer. It is a Sunday school answer, but it's true. Sometimes you've got to rest in the goodness of God and in the goodness of your Savior and just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And that's all you can do. And then Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? I don't understand. I mean, let's just take the rest of the afternoon and tell our stories. And then we'll make a list of all the things we don't understand about our lives. Why this happened? Why that happened? Why this person died? Why that person betrayed me? Whatever. It surpasses understanding. It's the peace of God that goes beyond what we understand. I don't understand, but still God gives me peace. That can lead to joy. It's joy in him. Because you're not getting joy from your situation, are you? You're not getting joy from the suffering you're going through. I've tried to make this as basic as I can. Joy says God is great, and joy says God is good. And that's where you have to camp. And again, I don't want to oversell it. And sometimes Christians oversell it. Oh, if you just trusted in God's greatness and God's goodness more, you wouldn't have any depression. Well, number one, I'm never going to perfectly do that in this life. And just when I start to do it, something else is going to kick me, right? I'm not trying to give you a magic elixir here. I'm trying to shape the direction of your heart and mind. And you want to shape the direction of your heart and mind toward the greatness and the goodness of God. That does not solve it, but it helps. I've always been struck by this story from the life of Benjamin Warfield of Princeton Seminary. Maybe you've heard it before. He got married in 1876 to his wife, Anne, and they went on their honeymoon in Germany. And she was struck by lightning. And she was paralyzed for the rest of her life. He cared for her for 39 years. Like, he was a professor at Princeton Seminary, and he lived on the campus. And, like, he would go and teach his class and then go home and take care of his wife and then go back and teach another class and then go take care of his wife some more. Okay, so I say this because this is not a guy who's lived primroses, you know, oh, everything's happy, everything's great. No, this guy's been through it. The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. That's God is great and God is good. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Again, this is the guy saying this whose wife got struck by lightning on their honeymoon and spent the rest of her life as an invalid. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, he is the author in us of these very longings. He will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. You know, if he can say that, I should be able to say that. God is great and God is good. That is the path to joy. That is the path to joy. We feel and show joy when we cling to our trust in the greatness and in the goodness of God. Some of us will be loud about that. We'll be the kind of people that walk down the street and praise Jesus all over the place. And some of us will be quieter about it. But that is where we start down the road to joy. When we trust in the greatness and in the goodness of God. Remember, we've talked about this throughout the lessons. Joy is found even in pain. Joy is found even in pain. Joy is not, oh, this life is wonderful. I've used this as an illustration before. What a wonderful world, right? And you read, I mean, that song is so good and it's so stupid. Everything's great. No, everything isn't great. But God is great and God is good. That's the path to joy. And thus we say again, bring joy to your servant. Bring joy to me, Lord. I got all these 12 things beaten on me. Bring joy to your servant. I lift my soul to you. All right, let's pray. Help us, Lord. You know the stories in this room. I know some of the stories in this room. And you know this is not an easy lesson. Give us grace for the day. Grace to trust in your greatness. Grace to trust in your goodness. Grace to go forward with even a hint of joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, number 5.